greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sabine or Sabine, bearing gold, was born in 1834, died in 1924. When he was 12 years old, he contracted whooping cough, and so his parents sent him abroad to France and to Germany to recuperate. And then when he was a teenager, he returned and he went to Cambridge, and he graduated with 2 degrees. In 1857, he graduated with a BA, and in 1860, he graduated with a Master's in Arts. And then in 1864, he entered the Anglican ministry. Some have said that he was a very peculiar, eccentric individual. He had written more than 500 separate publications. He lived in an age and time in England where many of the people were not educated. They were very poor. But Baring Gould came from a very well-off family. When his father passed away, his inheritance was very considerable. The estate of his family that was given to him was as large as 3,000 acres. He presented it to the church when he received it. His congregation was very small when he started. In fact, he started with nothing, just a small little house, a missions that he calls it, a home, a cottage with one room, a small back kitchen downstairs, and another room upstairs that serves as a meeting place. That was all. And he was very hardworking. His pulpit was nothing but a chair set in front of the chimney inside the upper room. The meetings attracted more and more people because of his preaching, his faithfulness, and maybe a little bit because of his eccentricity. It was reported that when he taught Sunday school, he would have his pet bat on his shoulder as he taught. And there was a time when he attended a children's party. He met this little girl and he called out to this young child during the children's party, "And whose little girl are you?" he asked. And then the girl burst into tears and the girl sobbed and said, "I'm yours, Daddy." That's the way he was. Now you may say, you may laugh, but he had 15 children. Okay, 15 children through one wife. 15 children. So do not be shocked. If you have 15 children and you are very busy in the ministry, you may also have the same problem. He loved children. He built up a very, very strong children's ministry as well as an adult ministry. And he would organize night classes because in those days, many of the adults and children would work 12 hours and more in the woolen mills where he lived, where the church was in that village. And they would not mind sitting right through the very late nights to listen to him as he would teach them how to read, how to write, how to sing, as well as the Word of God. They loved him. Onward Christian Soldier was written by him for his Sunday school children as they marched from village to village. He would play, they would be playing the music, and then they would be singing this hymn to encourage the Christians, encourage others to come to know Christ. And that was how it was written. But in those days, there were also people who belonged to his church, his colleagues, who did not appreciate his ministry. And so they tried to find fault with what he did, including this particular hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. Onward Christian Soldier has the chorus in that says something like this. As you pay attention to the choir when they sang, "Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before." Some of his opponents, his colleagues who belong to the lower church, who refused to have any form of symbol to represent Christianity, not even the cross. And so they will take this hymn And they would make fun of the chorus and they would say, "Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus left behind the door." Because they don't want the cross. They were against the cross. They hated the cross. And to D.L. Moody, he refused to allow this hymn to be sung in any of his meetings because he felt that this was too sentimental, too much like boasting about soldiers marching as to war and so on. But his ministry continued to grow, and many of the children, through his faithful teaching, the parents, they all flocked to his church, and he needed a bigger premises. And it was during this period that he met this girl that he liked. But this girl came from very humble background. She was the daughter of a mill laborer. She was not educated. And so because of the different stations in life, he had 2 university degrees and she had little or no education. He suggested that she be educated. And so she spent 2 years studying. And so after 2 years, she was 18 years old. He was 34 when they got married. They married and they lived a very happily married life. The marriage was so extraordinary. They were very happily married for 48 years with 15 children. She passed away in 1916, and 8 years later, 1924, Baron Gould went home to be with the Lord. Because of the extraordinary nature of their marriage, it inspired George Bernard Shaw to write his book called Pygmalion, and subsequently the musical My Fair Lady was based upon Pygmalion. So Baring Gould started with nothing in the ministry, although he had a lot of wealth from his father's estate. He trusted in the Lord, and he was a lover of people as well as a lover of God's word. Despite those who were against the writing of this hymn, especially the last few words, "Onward Christian soldier, marching as to war, with the cross before me," left the cross behind the door. They laugh, they mock. But is it laughter and mocking? When we really consider our lives, the hymn is wonderful. It rallies and it excites us and it challenges us. It is a rousing hymn with a rousing tune to challenge us as we live our Christian walk, knowing that we are living in a battlefield, not a playground. But very often, many of us do not truly have the cross before us. We perhaps have left the cross behind the door, based upon the way that we live, based upon the way that we are indifferent to the many battles that are facing the Christian church today. Are we truly soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ? The passage for tonight's exhortation is very, very telling, because it described for us, firstly, from verse 14 to 16 in Jude chapter 1. Jude, there's only one chapter, so Jude 1, 14. It reminds us of the soldier's final charge. There will be this final charge that every truly born-again Christian will participate in. It is not a matter of choice. Perhaps this verse or these 3 verses are written to remind us that we are truly soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ that must always go upward and onward in our fight. Because there are many enemies around us. And this verse in verse 14 describes for us the final charge of the Christian soldier. "And Enoch also, the 7th from Adam, prophesied of these, saying..." Now this prophecy of Enoch is not found in the book of Genesis, although Enoch is found in Genesis. Not much was written about him other than what's found in Genesis as well as Hebrews chapter 11 and these words of Enoch. He prophesied that, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Now the two words 10,000s actually is one word in Greek. It simply means myriads. Uncountable, innumerable, many, 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 many saints. And these are the saints that will be with the Lord Jesus Christ, as described for us in Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord will ride on a white horse, and his saints, myriads of them, and his angels will be with him, marching to fight against the army of the Antichrist and Satan and the false prophets that will be gathered at the place called Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. This would be the Christian soldiers' final march, final charge. It will be a charge of victory. As you can see, who are the enemies that will be on the other side to execute judgment upon all and to convince? The word convince is the word to convict. In other words, it is to punish all that are ungodly. Now, the word ungodly appears three times in one verse. That is for emphasis. Same word. It describes those who are impious, those who are wicked, ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So these were the ungodly people where their behavior and their conduct was characterized by ungodliness. That's what they were. Nothing else. They may have the appearance of godliness, but as far as God was concerned, he could easily see through their veneer. The kind of facade that we like to put on whenever we come to church. See, God is not mocked by man's hypocrisy, man's pretense. Do not play Christianity. Because there will come a day of reckoning such as this, where God will know who will be on his side. Those who are truly born again, you are automatically conscripted into his army. It's not a matter of choice. You cannot resign from this. It is a battle that you are in. Because as long as you become a child of God, you become immediately an enemy of Satan. And he will not leave you alone. Because God demands that every child of God be the salt and the light in a world that is in darkness. And as such, you have to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as you live for the Lord Jesus Christ, promoting his name, glorifying his name, defending his word, he will attack you. He will continue to attack you, and he will attack you from all sides. He will want to crush you. And he will not stop. But you and I must rest assured that it is not your battle and my battle that we are fighting. It is the Lord's battle. And because it is the Lord's battle, the Lord's victory is already assured because of what Christ has done in Calvary. But there are all these little battles that we have to fight. The war has been won. Do not be a casualty. Continue to fight. Because there will come a day where we will all participate in this final charge against all these ungodly men whose life is characterized by ungodly motives and ungodly conducts. And they will do all kinds of ways to undo the work of God, the work of Christ. You want to defend his word, defend every doctrine? He will want to stop you. He will use deception. He will use all kinds of ways and means. Now the ungodly behavior and conduct is elaborated for us in verse 16. They are called murmurers, complainers. Now what's the difference between murmurers and complainers? Both of these words are called hapax legomena, appears only once in the whole New Testament. Never again. Murmurers refers to those who are very, very dissatisfied and unhappy with God's plan for them. They want to find fault with God's plan. They're not happy with what God described the life and the conduct of a Christian ought to be. They are the murmurers. The complainers would be those who are unhappy with their own lot in life. I don't want to be born in this century. I don't want to be born a Singaporean. I don't want to be born a Kenyan, a Korean. They are not happy with the way they are. That's the complainers. The murmurers, God's plan for them. Complainers, their own lot in life. I want to be rich. I don't want to be the son or daughter of my parents. I want to be a child of a prince or a king or a multi-millionaire. Very dissatisfied, very unhappy. They are the complainers. And God calls them, they are the ungodly. Because a Christian will always see the higher hand of God. He will see the higher hand of God in his past, in his present, as well as in his future. He will not murmur, he will not complain. He will thank God for the way that he has been created by God, with all the gifts, with how God has made him or her, with his height, with his talents, my past, my parents, my siblings, everything. Thank God, because we see the sovereign hand of God, as the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. Our salvation has already been determined by God before the foundation of the world. No mistakes in our lives. But the ungodly, always complaining. Murmurings, complainings, walking after their own lusts. That's all they care about. The word lust there describes strong desires and urging. There's nothing wrong with having a strong desire if it is for godly things. In Philippians, it is used to describe Paul's strong desire to be with Christ. But to remain behind is far better. Same word. But the translators translated it using the word desire. And then the Lord Jesus Christ also talks about the desire to have the Passover with his disciples. Same word. There's nothing wrong to have a strong desire if the object of your desires are godly. But in most cases, most of the time, this word occurs more than 37 times and only twice, used in a good sense. The rest, it talks about strong desire for evil and wicked things. And that's why it is justifiable for the King James translators to use the English word lust to describe this kind of strong desires for evil things. Walking after their own lusts. And that's all they care about daily. What is my heart's desire, my ambition? I just go after it. If I have to stab and kill and lie and deceive, never mind. So long as I get what I want, because there is this strong desire. By hook or by crook is their philosophy. And their mouth will speak great swelling words. What is the meaning of great swelling words? Make pretensions of wisdom and learning. Boasting of how clever they are, how wise they are. Great pretense. Furthermore, they will use tones and arts to induce men and others to believe that what they say is true, when they know that it is false. That's the meaning of the phrase, great swelling words. That means they will tell you a lie, passing it off to you as if it is true. And they will do it deliberately. And they will use their charisma, they will use their flowery language, they will use everything that they have to try to convince you that it is true. When they know for a fact that it is a lie, that's the meaning of the phrase. And they will have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. So certain people in the congregation or in their lives that they will meet, and they will find that these people will be of advantage to them. Most of these people would be very rich, very powerful, very influential. And these men will become their friends. They will make use of them. And do not be surprised that there are pastors and elders who are like this. They will search among the congregation, and they will be there to see what kind of cars you drive. If you come using only two legs, you sit way on top. And those who come in continental cars, you sit right in front. And they will know how to conduct themselves and how to behave themselves. These are the people. Bible calls them ungodlies. The murmurers, the complainers, those who boast, who walk after their own lusts, who tell lies and passing off as true, and those who will treat others differently because of their own personal advantage, making use of people, you are classified under this ungodly. And God says you will be on the other side. My soldiers will be marching with me behind me, and God Christ himself will lead the charge. And this will be the Christians. Final charge. And you have to make sure that you are a Christian. Not on that day itself, by then it will be too late. Because this describes a group of Christians who will already possess the glorified body. They will have already been raptured and been given the glorified body. So don't worry if you do not know how to ride a horse. With the glorified body, you will know. Because some of you may be thinking, I don't know how to ride a horse. Don't worry. You will know. You will have the glorified body and you will march together with Christ, dressed in white. He will be in his white horse and he will have on him the crown, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will do all the fighting by his spoken word. All the enemies will be reduced to nothing. And this will be the enemies. They are the ones who will take the side of the Antichrist. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, from your heart, confessing your sins before Him, you will be found on the other side. You will not participate in the charge. The charge will be against you. You will be crucified under the ungodly. And this will be your reward, in inverted commas, your punishment, to execute judgment upon all and to punish all that are ungodly. You're going to receive your just reward. So do not play the fool, because the only loser would be yourself. Do not play Christianity. If you have been coming to church, you must understand that being found in a fundamental church where the gospel is preached will not make you a Christian. Even when you say that you are a Christian, will also not make you a Christian. If you do not confess the Lord Jesus Christ with your mouth and believe in your heart that He has died for your sins and rose again from the dead on the third day for your justification. It must be a total, complete surrender to the Lord. And the moment you have done that, this will be yours, your final charge. Today we live in the last days where there are a lot of resistance, a lot of enemies who will want to hinder the work and the word of God. Do not be surprised. Because the Bible tells us in verses 17 to 19, the soldiers' prophetic conflict. This conflict that you and I are going through has been prophesied way before. Verse 17. So the soldiers' final charge, followed by the soldiers' prophetic conflict. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles, Paul, Peter, all the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are from the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, appointed, anointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have already told us these things, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. The mockers, these are the ones who will mock and laugh and make fun of you, make fun of God's word, make fun of God's truth, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Strong desires, same word, ungodly. Impious, wicked, lust, strong desires. These be they who separate themselves, who will separate themselves from God's people, from God's servants, from God's word, and from God's work. Sensual, under the influence of gross passions and appetites, having not the Spirit, not born again. There are many of such men. You be very, very careful. Be very, very careful of them. We are living in the last of the last days. You're going to experience all sorts of attacks, both from within, both from without. They will mock, they will laugh, they will lie, they will deceive, they will make fun of the word of God. Rest assured. We have been told that to reject the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation is a small matter. No doctrine is affected. When in fact, every doctrine that you believe in is undermined if you do not believe in verbal plenary preservation. That is, all the words of God are preserved. Please understand that this is not a doctrine that defends a translation. We are not defending the King James Bible. Please understand this. We are defending the very words of God, written in the original language, Hebrew and Greek. Now you may not like, I don't want the word of God to be written in Hebrew and Greek. Well, you have to complain to God. Because that's exactly how God has given to us His word. He has inspired us in Hebrew and Greek, and He has given it to us, preserved for us in Hebrew and Greek. And that's where the battle lies. It is not a battle against the Bible, which is a translation of another to another language. It is the Bible, period. In the original languages. Every doctrine that you and I believe in is found in the Bible, in the original language. But the difficulty, the problem that we have is this. We don't read Hebrew and Greek. And therefore, we have to use the Bible that we read to defend these doctrines. And therefore, it has the appearance as if we are defending a version. And therefore, they make light of this important doctrine. We are defending the Bible, not the Bible in another translation. And so they are upset with us because there are many, many Christians in other countries who speak other languages other than English. They do not have the Bible translated for them in the Hebrew and Greek. And therefore, they reject the doctrine of DPP because they do not have a translation that is the same as the Hebrew and Greek, which the King James is based upon it. And so they are upset and they are angry. You and I believe in a doctrine because it is taught in scriptures. Not because you have it in your own language. Then you believe in that doctrine. That is foolishness. You and I believe the doctrine of inspiration. It is also in Hebrew and Greek. But is that inspired text translated for you? No. But you still believe in it. Why? Because it is taught in scriptures. You and I believe in a doctrine because it is taught in scriptures, not because I have it translated with me. So just because I don't have it translated for me, I don't believe in it. You cannot think that way. Because if you think that way, then we should reject every Bible. Every translation, I mean. The first English translation, 1384, done by Wycliffe. He doesn't speak Hebrew and he did not speak Hebrew and Greek. He translated it from the Latin Vulgate, which has a lot of Roman Catholic errors. And so that English translation was the only one that they had. So if you are an English-speaking Christian, all you have would be this. Now, I have this Bible in English. That's the only one that I know how to read. It is not the same as my Hebrew and Greek text. So do I now reject that there is no preserved Bible in Hebrew and Greek because I don't have a translation that is in English? And prior to that, you don't even have any translation. So you throw away the Hebrew and Greek because you don't have an English translation? That's foolishness. You don't do that. You don't reject a truth that is taught in scriptures because you don't have the translation in that language that you are familiar with. You do not do things like this. This is foolishness to the nth degree. And later on, Tyndale's time, Tyndale knew Hebrew and Greek. So he translated the first English Bible for us in Hebrew and Greek. But they killed him before he could complete the Old Testament. And so what he did was only the New Testament and a few books of the Old Testament. And so now for the English Christian in those days, they have an incomplete Tyndale Bible or Wycliffe complete Bible with Roman Catholic teaching. So what do? You only have two choices. So now you throw away the Hebrew and Greek. You use the Hebrew and Greek and you find which one is closest to the preserved text. So Tyndale is closest, so I'll use Tyndale, and whatever books that are not found in Tyndale, I will read Wycliffe. Until there comes a point in time when a better translation than Tyndale comes along. The English Bible had a history of 623 years of fighting. The Chinese Bible, 185 years. Some other Bibles, maybe less than 10 years, because they received the gospel much later. And that's why the English Bible has 102 translations out there for us to choose from. If you do not have the VPP, the preserved Hebrew and Greek text, you have no basis for choice. We chose the King James because it is the translation that is closest to the preserved text. And that's why we chose the King James Bible for our use. And for the Mandarin at this point in time, you choose the CUV because you have the closest. The CUV, they have 19 translations. The latest one, 2006 in April, Chinese NIV. So now you have a Chinese NIV. So what are you going to do? Are you going to bring in a Chinese NIV? But because we have the Hebrew and Greek text, we have the reference point to compare, we reject the Chinese NIV because it is based entirely on with the Westcott and Hort text. It is not as close to the original Hebrew and Greek text than the CUV, so we will retain the CUV. If in the future, God willing, a better than the King James translation comes along, we will replace the King James with another one. Likewise with the CUV, likewise with any translation. If there is a better one that comes along, we will. Without this VPP, every doctrine that you and I believe in is shaken. Because there's no preserved text. Preservation is the bridge that will link the inspired text to all the translations. Without this bridge and this link, you have nothing. You say, I believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know that the verses are without mistakes? Don't they say 98%, 99%? How do you know 98%, 99%? Do you know that there is a website written by Muslims? They are from America and from Europe, and they seem to have theological training because they read Hebrew and they read Greek. And they've written many, many, many articles attacking the Bible. And they use the same argument. You Christians say that they are 98, 99%, and they ask the same question, how do you know? And so they took all the 9 Greek texts that are available today, and then they compare all the 8 Greek texts. They compare them. And they find that where the verses, where the Bible verses are all common in all these 8 texts. Do you know how many percent are common in all the 8 texts? Not 99, not 98, not 90, not 80, not 70, 65%. They compared. They have evidence. You say 99%, how do you know 99%? You don't have any preserved text, nothing to compare with. And so they challenge. You open the box that you cannot close, and you have removed every foundation for your own defense when you reject the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation. We are not defending a translation, we're defending the very words of Word of God in the original languages. If you don't, you have nothing. Because with this attack, all our doctrines will fall. You see how clever Satan is? He didn't have to attack one doctrine at a time. That would be too much trouble. By attacking this, all our doctrines will be shaken, because that's the foundation of every doctrine you believe in. You believe that there was once upon a time God gave us a perfect Bible? Pray tell, where do you get this doctrine from? Please tell me. You say that God is inspired for us, a perfect Bible. Where do you get it from? From this Bible. But you say he has mistakes. Jesus says the corrupt tree cannot give me good fruit. Now you're telling me that a Bible with mistakes can tell me that once upon a time there was a Bible with no mistakes? The only reason, the only basis that you can say that there was a once upon a time a Bible with no mistakes is because right now you can still hold in your hand a Bible with no mistake. That's the only basis, because a good tree will give me good fruit. Because from a Bible with mistakes, you tell me that there was a perfect Christ who gave me a perfect salvation, a perfect God, a perfect everything from a Bible with mistakes? Jesus says it's not possible for a corrupt tree to give us good fruit. How can a Bible with mistakes tell me that there was a Bible with no mistakes? There was a God who makes no mistakes? That Christ makes no mistakes? That Christ is perfect? We are living in the last days. Please, this kind of conflicts that you and I are in these last days, have been prophesied. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many, many conflicts, and yet never stopped. It had only gained in momentum, gained in intensity, because of the global village that we are all living in. In the early church, the battle was fought only in Europe, not the rest of the world. And as the world begins to change and transform itself with the invention of the printing press, the problem becomes bigger and bigger. And then now with the invention of modern communication, the problem becomes even bigger and bigger. And right now, because of the internet, the problem is not only bigger, it is also instantaneous. Whatever happens now, thousands of kilometers on the other side of the planet, we can also get the conflict immediately by the click of a mouse. In those days, it will take many weeks before it arrives. When you print a book, it takes many weeks before it comes to us. But no more today, not anymore. And this kind of conflict, you and I must understand, it has been prophesied. The soldier's prophetic conflict, and therefore we cannot shun away from it, and also we should not be surprised by it. Don't be shocked. God had already prophesied the soldier's prophetic conflict in the last time, right? Verse 18, we are going to face all these trials and problems and testings. They will come. They have come, and more will come until the day of reckoning. The soldiers never, never lie down and go to sleep. He never takes off the armor that Christ gives to us in Ephesians chapter 6. Because that armor, you realize Jesus says put on, he never says take it off. He never did. And so the final step for the soldier, it is your perpetual challenge. The soldier's final charge, soldier's prophetic conflict, and the soldier's perpetual challenge in this life. What is the challenge? Verse 20 to verse 25. But ye beloved, number one, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. So you want to fight, you make sure that you build yourselves up in the most holy faith. It's in the present tense. That means you never stop building. You don't say that I've been a Christian for 30 years, I don't need to grow any longer. I've been a Christian for 50 years, I don't have to grow any longer. You never stop growing. The Apostle Paul, who knows the Bible more than any one of us, all of us combined together, and he says, I still pursue after the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I have not arrived yet. If he is humble enough to say that he has not arrived yet, how dare any one of us say, I don't need to study the Bible any longer? Because the only way that you can build yourselves up in the most holy faith is to study the Bible. You cannot build yourself up in the most holy faith by prayer alone. Because you will pray wrongly without God's word inside you. You cannot love God properly without God's word guiding you, helping you. The word of God is indispensable in our faith, in our growth, because it is the milk and meat to our soul. And that's why Satan wants to poison it. Why do you think he wants to poison the word of God? Because it is the milk and meat to our hungry and thirsty soul. Building up. Never stop. How are you building up? This is our perpetual challenge. As long as you are alive on this earth with breath in your body, please make the study of God's word your topmost priority. Then you talk about praying in the Holy Spirit. Then you talk about praying. Because you cannot do it on your own. It is by prayer. Not by the arm of the flesh. It is by prayer. Because it is a spiritual warfare. It is not by might. It is not wrestling against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual warfare that we are fighting against. Yes, you have been told that our lawsuit open court trial is on the 5th of September. But the real trial is not in the court of man. It's in the court of heaven. It's in Christ Jesus. It's before the judge of all judges who makes no mistakes. This thing had gone on for more than 2 years. And during this entire period of 2 years, we do not know how long more it will have to be. We must make sure that we do not sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastors as well as the members. We must not sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. If you win in the court of man and you sin against the Lord Jesus Christ, you have lost. If you have not sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the whole process and you lose in the court of man, you have not lost, you have won. Jesus Christ lost in the court of man. The Apostle Paul lost in the court of man. We trust. We look to the Lord. Come what may, the outcome is in God's hands. It is not in the hand of any human being. So we pray. We pray in the Holy Spirit. That means we pray in the Spirit of God Himself. Not seeking our own will, because prayer is never twisting the arm of God to fit my will, but to submit my will to the will of my Heavenly Father. Whatever that will is, we submit. But in the whole process, we do not sin. Thirdly, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, by the way, praying in the Holy Ghost is also in the present tense. But this one, keep yourselves in the love of God, is not in the present tense. It's in a tense whereby the emphasis is on the action itself. Keep yourselves. And because it is in the imperative, it is a command. You must keep yourselves in the love of God, because it is so easy that when you're confronted by enemies, that you want to retaliate, you become very bitter and angry and upset. So when you keep yourselves in the love of God, you know that the love of God for you has never changed. It has remained constant, just as strong, even though the circumstances may appear as if the love of God is not there. So you keep yourself in the love of God, whereby your motives behind your actions are still pure and good and strong in the eyes of God. Keep yourself in the love of God to know that your Heavenly Father will always love you. Come what may, whatever the outcome, there have been thousands of Christians who have died in the 2nd and 3rd century because of the persecution. You can read their inscription carved on the walls of the catacombs where they all perished inside. Nero would wrap them up, tar them, and then use them as human torches, burn them alive. Does that mean that God did not love them when they had to suffer in that manner? No. God still loved them. His love for them never changed. Please do not understand the love of God in terms of our circumstances. And very often, the circumstances that we want to measure God's love for us is based upon our own carnal desires. As long as I'm healthy and wealthy, God loves me. As long as I'm not healthy, I'm not wealthy, God stopped loving me. Please don't evaluate God's love by circumstances and feelings. God loves us, even when we were His enemies. And now that we are His children because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you think He stopped loving us? He will never stop loving us. Please, be in His love. Keep yourself in His love. Present tense again, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We don't deserve it. We deserve punishment. So we always look for God's mercy to keep us humble. Looking unto the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way unto eternal life, to the very end of our lives. Keep us humble. The mercies of God. We all deserve punishment. Now God did not punish us. The mercies of God. And by the way that we live, how should we impact the unbelievers? Note verse 22 and 23. And of some have compassion, making a difference in the lives of other people. That by your behavior and your conduct, as mentioned in verse 21, 20 and 21, you may even save these enemies, those who are outside God's kingdom, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Save these sinners by the way that you live, by the way that you conduct yourself. No compromise, a life of purity, a life of holiness, a life of love, a life of truth. The impact would be tremendous. And this is the Christians, the soldiers' perpetual challenge. Because there will be many, many things that will come into your life. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, persecution, laziness, temptations, trials, testings, all these things will try to disrupt this challenge that God has for us to continue to grow, continue to pray, continue to love, continue to trust in God, to experience His mercy, and to be a good influence even to the enemies around us. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross before me. Which one is it? Going on before or left behind the door? The decision is yours to make. The benediction gives us the encouragement and the promise. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. So it is not our own strength. It is Christ who will keep us from falling. And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. That we will one day be there on our white horses, participating in the soldier's final charge. To the only wise God, our Savior, may He receive all the glory, the honor, the dominion, the majesty, the power, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, as we live in the last of these last days, for we acknowledge and recognize that we are weak, but Thou art strong. And we know, Father, that our lives are in Your hands, and Thou hast placed us in the 21st century, in a time such as this, for a battle such as this, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we go onward in the battle that Thou hast set for each one of us. May we be courageous. May we be true and faithful to the very end. May we not flinch. May we not compromise. May we not be cowed by the attacks of the evil one that will continue to abound, for He knows that His time is short. May Thou undergird us, protect us, and defend us, O Lord, for we know that the war is won by our Savior, but there are many battles remain to be fought. May we be found faithful to the very end of our lives, until we see Thee face to face. For we ask all these things with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen.